Let's get to work. Open your Bibles to the last page of Judges, which probably will correspond to the first page of Ruth, if all goes according to plan here. And I'll tell you kind of what we're doing, and then we'll try to do it. So here's what we're going to try to do. We aren't going to rehash Judges. That was last week. So for those of you visiting, we spent about six months, hard to believe, walking through Judges. There were times where I questioned how good of an idea it was, but we made it. We have done it. But as much as the book of Judges is done at chapter 21, you pick up in the first few words of the book of Ruth, actually, when it says, in the day of Judges, and then it carries on, that the era of Judges is not over. In fact, there's going to be two more books in the Bible that are set against the backdrop of everything that we've considered over the last 6 months. They're the book of Ruth and the book of 1 Samuel. And what I want to do this morning is try to pull what we've learned from Judges along with us, so that when we read Ruth and 1 Samuel, we'll read it against that backdrop. And what I hope happens is that the books come more alive. Now the danger is I'm going to quickly work through some things, and I hope what I don't do is destroy people's favorite books, because we're going to do Ruth really, really quickly in about the first 12 chapters of 1 Samuel, really, really quickly, looking for what do these books aim towards. Not all the great details and the narrative and those kind of things, but just sort of with a very singular purpose against the backdrop of Judges, what then do Ruth and 1 Samuel sort of hone in on? And then we're going to take one giant leap to Hebrews chapter 10, the last couple of verses, and the first few of chapter 11. That's our goal. All right? It's actually about two sermons worth, but we can do this. So here's where we're going to start. We're going to start with a quote about the book of Judges that I think will kind of set the stage. It's a loose paraphrase because my notes are down there. So the quote goes something like this. Judges is full of the story of strong men who through their self-confidence are made weak. Right? You hear that? You go, yep, that sounds a lot like what we've read. And it's the story of weak men who through their faith in God are made strong. Two things happen in Judges, right? The strong, the self-sufficient, those who think we don't need the Lord. We'll just do what we see through our own lenses. That will be what we define as good, and we will just go and live that way. They are crushed. And the weak, the frail, the broken, who put their faith and hope in God, are raised up in great strength. Now, here's probably what you're thinking. It's like, we haven't seen that part very often. That's where Ruth and 1 Samuel come in. In all honesty, I think that's what sets us up for Ruth and 1 Samuel. We're going to watch very ordinary, seemingly weak people who put their faith and hope in God, and we're going to watch what God does in their lives. And if we don't see Judges, I think probably we'll misread Ruth. We'll read it as this isolated little four-chapter book that's sort of a nice little love story that it is, and I'm not going to, like I said, I don't want to ruin that part, but it's bigger than that. The purpose is grander than that, and that's what we want to try to get to this morning. Now, there's a phrase through Judges, through Ruth, and through 1 Samuel that connects all the dots. The phrase is this. There was a certain man, and then usually his name, and then the story begins. It's shown up twice in the book of Judges. It's going to show up in the book of Ruth, and then it's going to show up twice in 1 Samuel. And that's it in all of Scripture. So don't think of it as like a Bible phrase that's just really common, that if we were to, you know, go through Isaiah, it's there, and Malachi, and it's not. It's just in those very few pieces, and it helps us understand that whatever else we're supposed to see, these stories fit. They belong together, but it goes beyond that. It's not just one isolated phrase. For those who have been here over the last number of months, when I start to read the first few verses of Ruth, I think what's going to happen now that we've spent all this time in Judges is you're going to start to see words show up in the story of Ruth, and it's going to happen in 1 Samuel, that remind you of all these stories we've just considered. Now, if you're just visiting and you're going, I'm at a distinct disadvantage, I'm going to try to point them out for you. You'll have to kind of take my word, but if you were to go read Judges, you would discover that they really are there. I'm not making this up. So let me read the first few verses of Ruth. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn. Now, if you've been here the last couple weeks, the lights just came on. It's like, Well, hold on a second. This is just what we've read. If you flipped back into Judges chapter 17, 18, 19, 20, 21, we had people, we had Bethlehem, and we had sojourners. This is very, very similar feeling to what we've already come across. If we were to keep going on, we would discover that the other language that starts to emerge in the story of Ruth is language of worthlessness or worth. We would start seeing all these words that sound very much like Judges kind of words jump off the page. But the difference we're going to see in Ruth is that unlike Judges, everyone gets named. In the last five chapters of Judges, the curious fact is we end up with all these anonymous, nameless people. An old man, a certain woman, a Levite, a concubine. They're nameless, almost sort of faceless. The way I kind of describe it, it's almost like Judges, the last five chapters, comes down to like watching an old black and white TV. It's like something, the life is sort of being sucked out of this. And then we turn the page into Ruth, and you notice what happens all of a sudden? Everyone's getting named. Where every last character, even the ones who are insignificant, even the ones who within a few verses time, they'll be dead. They don't feature at all in the story. They're getting named. Now, the names are hard to pronounce, all that kind of stuff. Not only are they being named, we're given the meanings of the names. We're given layer after layer of all these names right up until verse 5 of chapter 1. And all of a sudden, there's this moment where Naomi goes from being Naomi to a woman. That's our clue that there's something in jeopardy in the story of Ruth. Now, I'm going to tell you the story really quickly, and then we'll do 1 Samuel, and then I'll try to pull the details together. All right, that's going to be my attempt. So, here's how the story of Ruth goes. There was a man who had a wife and two sons. They lived in Bethlehem. For some reason, this man decided it would be a good idea as an Israelite to leave the promised land. It's a terrible idea. I mean, of all the things that an Israelite was to do, the one thing surely they were not to do was to leave the land that God had brought them to. And as we start into the pages of Ruth, what we're supposed to see is that this would have the appearance of the pinnacle of bad stories like in the Judges. It seems like we're being set up for the worst of the worst. I mean, at least in Judges, the people of God lived in Israel and they did all their sinful things in Israel. This family is actually about to leave. And they're not only going to act like Canaanites, they're going to go live with the Canaanites. They leave Israel, they go to Moab. This is like foreign territory, foreign languages, foreign customs, currencies, gods. Not only that, they get there and they marry off their two sons to two Moabite women. And by the time we get to verse 5, and Naomi's husband dies and the two sons die, we're left with what seems like is about to become a tragic cautionary tale, much like the last few chapters, where the point is going to be, you see, don't do that. Don't abandon the Lord. And all of a sudden, instead, the whole book takes a massive turn. Naomi somehow gets word, and here's how the story goes, that back home in Bethlehem, the famine's ended. And she decides she will return home, and she begins to prepare. We're not told all the details. And as she begins to set for home, she takes her two daughter-in-laws with her. Somewhere along the way, we're not sure if it's a mile down the road or 10, she turns to her daughter-in-laws and realizes that she has absolutely nothing to offer them back home. There's going to be no future. And so she turns to them and says, "Why don't you go back to your families in Moab?" The one daughter takes up the offer. Ruth won't. In fact, it leads to what for many of us is probably the favorite part of the book, Ruth's little speech in verse 16. "Don't urge me to leave or to return from following you. Where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people will be my people. Your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I'll be buried. May the Lord do to me and more also if anything but death parts me from you. May the Lord." And that's an interesting little note. On the lips of Ruth, a Moabite woman, comes the personal covenant name of God. Something massive is starting to shift in our story. Even though there is nothing for her, Ruth pledges her entire life to go back with Naomi to Bethlehem. Verse 19 tells us the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. They came to Bethlehem. The whole town was stirred because of them. And the woman said, the woman of the town, is this Naomi. Now bear in mind, we're over a decade later. Naomi has been through all sorts of tragedy and crisis. Her life has been shattered. It's probably not hard to imagine that how she appeared 10 years when she went away with everything and now come back with nothing. Her appearance has been changed. And the people in town are saying, could it be that this is Naomi? And her response to them is essentially, it's me, but I don't even want to be called by that name anymore. Now I want you to call me bitter. Because I went away, and when I went away, my life was full. And I've come back with nothing. I wonder how Ruth felt right then. Because the way I picture it, she's probably standing right next to her. Now you picture that moment, you're standing there, you've pledged your life, you've said, I'm going to go with you, even if it leads to my death, I will not leave you, Naomi. And Naomi throws that whole thing away and says, that's nothing. I've brought nothing. I'm amazed by Ruth's faith in this, that at that point she just doesn't say, forget it, I'm going back to Moab. If I'm nothing to you, if I count for nothing, you look at me and the calculation of what you've got is zero, then why would I stay? But she doesn't. She stays. Story carries on, and quickly through the next few chapters, it would go something like this. They realize fairly immediately there's a crisis, there's nothing to eat. So Ruth goes off and does what a person in poverty would have done at this time. She gathers the leftovers that have been missed during the harvest at the edge of the fields. She just happens across a field owned by a man by the name of Boaz, who turns out is two things. One, he's wealthy. The other is, he's a relative. Which, again, for us probably doesn't mean a whole lot, but for these people it meant a ton, because that meant we all of a sudden had a possible candidate for Ruth to marry. Because if we were to go back to chapter 1, we would discover one of the things that Naomi had said to her two daughter-in-laws is, if you come with me, there's not even ever going to be, again, a chance for marriage, because I'm not going to have a son. There's no one. But you see, there really never was nothing, was there? There was certainly Ruth. If we could have stand there and talked to Naomi, we could have said, Naomi, there's not nothing. Look who's standing right next to you. There's a young woman who's pledged herself and left her home and left everything because she is going to be with you and make your God her God. Now we find out that not only does Naomi have Ruth, there is a man by the name of Boaz who over the next couple chapters we discover is a perfectly suited man to marry Ruth. And to bring some sort of restoration back to this family. And it's almost like Naomi has forgotten about him, and he arrives on the scene, and it's this aha moment. And not only is he perfectly capable and, you know, owns all this property, he's actually willing. He's excited about it. In fact, the way he speaks, he's surprised Ruth would have him. And like I said, I'm kind of butchering the story for those of you who love Ruth. And I know many people, this is like one of their favorite books of the Bible. But let's just keep fast forwarding. Through a strange conversation in chapter 3, Ruth and Boaz kind of start organizing a wedding, but there's one sort of potential foil to the whole thing. There's a relative who's closer in line than Boaz to marry Ruth. And we go, Oh, what was going to be such a beautiful love story now is going to be ruined by this unknown, faceless man who's going to waltz in and just ruin the whole thing. And I just, on the passing, point out one other verse in verse 17 and 18. As Boaz is talking with Ruth, and we don't know how it's going to end yet, but he gives Ruth a big bundle of barley, I think it is, 6 measures of barley. And he says, like, I want you to take this back to Naomi. And I love this language. He says, don't go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law. Exact words off the lips of Naomi. I've come back empty-handed. I've got nothing. And it's like this great, awesome sense of irony almost to the story. I don't think Boaz maybe knew those words, but God did. And puts in Boaz's mind this idea, take barley, 6 measures. I don't know. I'm not sure how big a measure is. This much barley? I don't know. Not a farmer. A lot. She's not going to be empty-handed anymore. Chapter 4 is the wedding. The guy who we thought was going to be the foil of the whole plan isn't. Turns out he isn't interested in Ruth. He just wants the land that he would have got. So he's set aside. They exchange shoes, which is weird. Guys, if you're trying to show your love for a girl, I don't suggest taking off your shoes anymore. Not so much a cultural thing, but somehow in the whole process, shoes are removed, a marriage happens, and we're left with one last massive problem that we probably didn't even think about until the end of the story. The problem is Ruth had been married for 10 years and had no kids. Ruth wasn't able to have kids. We kind of didn't think of that until we got to the end, and she's now married again. And we're still left going, how out of all this will something good come? And they pray. And if you look at the end of the story, you're going to see that they pray and they come before God. And God works in a final, wonderful way. And Ruth conceives. She has a son. And we would expect the story to end. Then Ruth gives birth to a son and she names the son. And everyone lives happily ever after. But it's not. If you look at chapter 4, verse 16 or 17, all of a sudden, Ruth gets set. She's out of the picture. In fact, the book that bears her name conveniently just sort of pushes her to the side. And now all we're left with is Naomi. She's back front and center in the whole story. In fact, the neighborhood women all gather around and look at what they say in verse 17. A son has been born to Naomi. It's like, Naomi didn't have a son. I mean, they knew that. This was Ruth's son. But you remember the words of Naomi? I've got nothing. I'm empty-handed. In fact, she announces to Ruth and Orpah, the other daughter-in-law, I'll never have another son. See how the book ends? Naomi hasn't come back empty. Every last detail has been attended to by the Lord. This son, by the way, ends up being a young boy who will become the beginning of a family line that's going to lead us to David. Now, that's the story in a nutshell, all right? Hold on to that for just a second, because if we were to kind of move over one more page, we would hit the next story, which begins, there was a certain man. Heard that before, right? It's the same way of introducing the story. And again, we come across all these names of these men. Again, it's very much vivid, colorful. We get the names of the wives, because this man has two wives. One's named Hannah. And quickly we learn in the story of 1 Samuel that Hannah is unable to have children. Similar kind of story to Ruth. Similar kind of story to some things that we read in Judges. Hannah can't have a child, but the other wife does, and the other wife torments her over this thing. There's no mercy or compassion shown, and Hannah is broken. She's actually weeping by the time we get to verse 8, and her husband does his best to comfort her, but he's not doing a really great job. So she goes before the Lord, and she pleads that the Lord will give her a son. But not only does she plead, she makes a vow. Now, we've heard vows before. Judges has a few of them. The vows in Judges end badly. In fact, I think just like Ruth is sort of set up so that we would look back to Judges and go, oh, we've heard this story before, but every time we've heard this story, it ends badly. The same thing's going to happen in 1 Samuel. We've heard this story. Gideon made a vow. Jephthah made a vow. I mean, a horrific vow. Samson had vows made for him, but all of them ended, everyone broke their vows, or if they kept them, we wish they hadn't because they were such horrific things to vow. She makes a vow, and here's what she vows. Comes before the Lord in verse 11. O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant, remember me and don't forget your servant. I will give to your, but will give to your servant a son. I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life. No razor will touch his head. Remember Samson? Samson's mom couldn't have a son. She was barren. The Lord said he was going to do something miraculous and give her a child, and there would be some signs connected to this child. No razor would ever touch his head. You see what you're being set up for in 1 Samuel? You're being set up to go, we've read this story before. We know how this story ends. Everyone breaks their vows. Everyone fails the Lord, and it will be a train wreck. Right? So what we should expect next is Hannah's going to break her vow. Hannah's going to go, I'm not giving up my son. There's no way. It might have sounded like a good idea at the time. I mean, the one thing I wanted was a child, and now the vow, and in some ways the vow is a crazy vow to make. I so desperately want a child that God, if you give me a child, I will give him away. Because from a human standpoint, she is no better off. In fact, maybe she's worse off having given up this child. And instead, what we read over the next couple chapters is Hannah having a child, waiting till he's weaned, which is maybe, let's say, 3, give or take. And then she takes him to the tabernacle and gives him away. Keeps the vow. Which I bet everyone in this room would have been hard pressed to do. But she keeps it. She is the ultimate anti-judge, so to speak. Where Samson and so many have failed before, she's succeeding. Now it leaves us with one more kind of question. What's Samuel going to do, this little boy? By the way, there's so much more wording. I'm just kind of glancing over because I know we're going to run out of time. Off Hannah's lips come words like this. Oh Lord, I don't want to be a worthless woman. Isn't that interesting? Because in Judges, that's a common phrase. Nowhere else in Scripture. It's not a common phrase in Scripture at all. Worthless man, worthless woman. That's the language of Judges. In fact, one of the last times we're going to see it is this priest who is there, who Hannah brings this little boy to. His name's Eli. He has 2 sons who are described as worthless men. The connections to Judges. And so we're left going, what will happen to Samuel? Will Samuel one day run away and go, I'm not following the Lord. This is ridiculous. Why would I fulfill vows that someone else has made on my behalf? Instead, we see over the next number of pages, Samuel obey and follow the Lord virtually perfectly. Now, does that mean he's sinless? No, that's not what I'm saying. But what's recorded of his life is a man who, later we find out, is actually labeled a judge, the final judge, who actually follows and obeys the Lord. He actually does what he was supposed to do. He obeys what he was supposed to obey. And we're set up for this moment because we now come to this point not expecting this to happen. Something has changed between the end of Judges and Ruth and 1 Samuel. These characters that we just see the stories of, Hannah and Samuel, Ruth and Boaz, are fundamentally different people than all the other characters of the book of Judges, minus maybe 1 or 2 in the early chapters. What's different? I think Samuel is going to help us actually put our finger right on it. He gives a final speech in chapter 12. This is nearing the end of his life. He's appointed a king. He didn't want to. So this is not Samuel's failure. This is the people's failure. They demand a king. And Samuel actually, I think, risks his life, stands before them and says, this is not right. That's the Lord who says, actually, Samuel, give them what they want. I'm not going to hold you responsible for this. You're right, it's not right. But you're free to do this. Samuel points Saul, who they pick as their king. If you don't know the rest of the story, it goes downhill seriously from that point. But Samuel stands before the nation in chapter 12 and delivers a speech, and in it, I think, gives us the principle, I'll use that word, the truth by which he has lived his life. Verse 21. Do not turn aside after empty things that cannot profit or deliver. For they are empty. I read that and I go, that's Samuel. Samuel was a man who just saw the emptiness of all those other things, but did not follow that. Instead said, I will follow the Lord because he will deliver and he will profit. Now be really careful with that profit word because I know what that sounds like. And so I'll clarify just one time. I will probably reuse it maybe a dozen more times. I don't mean God's going to make you rich. If that's kind of your framework and you're going, I'm just trying to find a way that somehow I can have a whole lot of stuff in life, God is not your butler. He's very disinterested in stuff, I believe. He's very interested in eternity. He's very interested in things that actually have profit in the ultimate sort of sense. And Samuel somehow sees through all of the mess and says, I will keep my eyes set on the Lord because That's where profit is. Sadly, if we read his story, his sons didn't. His sons actually turned aside for financial gain. They took bribes, they distorted justice because they wanted money. But Samuel sees through the whole thing and says, I will live my life knowing that if I follow the Lord, there is greater gain to be had in doing that than all these other distractions. Now think back to Ruth. What has Ruth done? Has she not done that exact thing? Ruth, if you leave Moab, here's what you're going to get. Nothing. No husband, no land. You're going to pick up the leftover grain on the side of the road. And what does Ruth say? I'm all in. I'm not going to stop following the Lord. Even if it kills me, that's what she essentially says. I'm all in. Ruth somehow sees through all that and says, in following the Lord, there's great profit and there's deliverance. And what I think we see as we hold up Judges on the one hand and Ruth and 1 Samuel on the other is the thing that separates these characters, these men and women, the decisions they make. If we read the story of the Judges, it's the story after story after story of people who said, on the one hand, I could follow the Lord. But on the other hand, I could build my own kingdom if I'm Abimelech. I could try to make my sons king after me. I could seek my own revenge if I'm Gideon. I could pursue all these women if I'm Samuel. There's the story after story of men and women who looked and said, here's what I could gain, maybe, in following the Lord, but here's what I could gain if I do what's right in my own eyes. I choose this. And we read on from the outside looking at it and saying, how can you be so foolish as to make those choices? It doesn't add up. Because we can imagine, can't we? I mean, our imagination's good enough to imagine what might have been for Gideon if he had gotten to that moment where he's about to cross the river and seek revenge and do horrible things, if he had just stopped and said, I just want to obey the Lord. I'm going to go no further. What would have been for Samson had he gone down to the Philistines and seen the first young woman and said, there's an attraction there, but I know that's not the calling of God on my life. The calling of God in my life is deliver my people from those people. I'm just going to turn away from that. What would have been if Jephthah had said, you know what? I know you consider me a worthless man and have abandoned me, but I'm going to come back and I'm going to serve the Lord because it's the right thing to do. And I'm not going to make foolish vows. I'm going to actually listen to the Lord. When he said he's going to do something, I'm not going to add some crazy vow to it and test him. I'm just going to trust him. What would have been if these people had just been able to see where the true prophet lied? It would have been a totally different book. It would have been a book like Ruth. It would have been a book like 1 Samuel, where people trusted the Lord. Now, how do we do that? I want to leave you with some very intentional thoughts that come out of Hebrews, which is actually where we started this whole crazy journey, if you remember way back to February, where your pastor got this idea that verse 32 seemed like a good challenge that said something like Hebrews in that long list of people who had faith, it said, we don't even have time to consider Samson, Gideon, and Jephthah. And I thought, well, we do. Right? Remember that? And I know some of you are going, so glad it's over. There's better things to do. Right? That's where it started, but I don't want to jump there. I actually want to start at the end of chapter 10. See, Hebrews puts in, like every book of the Bible, puts in chapter dividers. Sometimes those are really helpful. Like when I say turn to Hebrews 10, verse 32, you can do it, right? Because we have that. It's not part of the Bible. That's not part that God gave us. That's just what we added in so we can navigate through it. But sometimes when we put in those chapter headings, we do a funny thing in our head. We separate out things. We go, well, chapter 10 is one subject, and then chapter 11 is a different subject. And not only that, but we put headings in that, again, are really helpful. Things like over chapter 11 that says, by faith. So we think, when I read chapter 11, I'm reading about faith. When I'm reading chapter 10, I'm reading something different. But that's not how the book's written. The book just flows all along. It flows from chapter 10, describing a group of radical Jesus-loving people who saw through all the mess of life and said, it will profit us to follow him, no matter what the cost. And then we read of the cost by about verse 32. This group of people who followed Jesus, who were able to recall former days, when they were enlightened, they endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, sometimes being partners with those who were so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property. Doesn't that have to be people who saw through this life and said, there is a profit far greater beyond this? Because here's how we're going to feel. If we go home today, and while we're in church, someone plundered your home, it's not going to feel great. It isn't. Looking at the back row, our back row gang, right? Someone plunders your trailer and takes all your stuff. Caleb, how's it feel? Gross. Here's a group of people that had that happen, not that exact thing. It wasn't a trailer and tool. It happened because they had chosen to obey what God had put in their hearts. They're visiting prisoners in jail, and now as a consequence of that, they're suffering for their faith. And you hear the result of it? They accepted that joyfully. How do you do that? How do you be Hannah and joyfully take your little guy to the temple and say, go on, son. And every year, you know what it actually says in the story? Every year she came back and she brought him a new little robe. It doesn't sound like she came with tears. It sounded like joyfully. How do you do that? That's what Hebrews 11 is there to teach us. Because that's not normal. That's people who have seen through all of this stuff and said, okay, we've seen the world differently. And so we have reckoned things very, very differently. Wow. They knew they had a better possession. This is the end of verse 34, and an abiding one. They looked and said, we've done the math. We understand how this thing profits. It might cost us everything in this life, but look at eternity. Against that backdrop, chapter 11 comes in, because the next thing Hebrews tells us is that this is hard. That's my paraphrase of verse 35 to the end. Don't throw away your confidence. You hear that kind of language? Like, that's the easy way. That's what we're going to be tempted to do. We're going to go, this is too hard. I'm going to throw it away. And then he goes on and he tells us, don't throw away your confidence. It has a great reward. You have need of endurance. Why do you need endurance? Because it's really hard to keep going. We might have those moments where your faith flickers and burns brightly and you go, I'm in, I'm all in. And then 15 minutes later, you go, oh wow, it's going to cost me something. Right? We need endurance. So where do we get endurance to keep living like that? I think that's what chapter 11 is answering. It's not this separate, disconnected treatise on faith. It's how do you live with an assurance, chapter 11, verse 1, of things hoped for. And a conviction. Now that's the new language. I kind of grew up, I'm a King James vintage guy, so I can still picture my King James Bible. And some of you read out of them. It's just different older language a little bit. But there's two words in the King James. I think they're actually good words. The substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things unseen. So let's just use those words for a minute. Because actually the two words in Hebrew that the author uses don't show up anywhere else in Scripture. So they're really unusual, quirky sort of words. All right? So he tells us that to live like this, to endure like this, to be like Ruth, who says, I'm going to go to Bethlehem even though there's nothing there, and I will endure. And I don't know that there's going to be a Boaz at the end of the rainbow, and that there's going to be a child. Doesn't know any of that, but I'm just going to keep going. How does she do it? Well, like this. She has the assurance, the substance of things hoped for. Like substance is like a touchable thing. I think that's the nature of the word. It's not just a sort of a airy sort of like it's out there kind of ethereal subjective thing. It's like when you got the substance of something, it's so real you can reach out and touch it. I think that's what the author of Hebrews is getting at. Now faith just understands it and trusts it so much that you can taste it. You ever had those moments where we're singing and it just becomes so real? They're going, yeah, I know one day we'll get to heaven and we'll sing around the throne, but it kind of feels like it right now. Or you wake up one day and you spend some time with the Lord and His Word and it's like it is so real that you know He's not there next to you, like physically, but boy, it sure seems like Jesus is just right there. That's what Hebrews is talking about. Those moments where you just go, it's so real. That I'm not going to just describe it as this sort of hope, vague, out there thing. I'm going to instead say, it's got substance. That's where he starts. Then, he says, and it's the conviction or evidence of things not seen. Now, this is the really puzzling one, because if you think about faith for a moment, you think, usually when we talk about faith, we say we want evidence for faith, right? That's kind of like when we talk about, say, apologetics, we're looking for reasons for the faith. But you hear what the author of Hebrews has done? He's just turned it around. He actually said, faith is the evidence. Well, how does that work? Did we misunderstand it? Like, how does faith become evidence of something when normally we talk about needing evidence for faith? But that's what he said. It is the evidence or the proof. That's what the word means. It's like the proof or the construct or the argument of things not seen. How is faith proof? Well, as he works through this argument here, if you jump down to verse 3, he says this, by faith, we understand that the universe was created by the word of God so that what is seen was made out of things, was not made out of things that are visible. So you see kind of in verse 1, he's talking about things not seen. In verse 3, he's talking about things not seen. And if you were to flip over to Romans chapter 1, you would come across almost an identical argument used in Romans chapter 1. I think it's about verse 20. That says something like this. We know there's a God because we look around at things that are seen, that are visible, and we conclude there must be a creator. So it didn't happen today, because when you looked out your window this morning, you saw smoke. But most days you look out of your window and you see the hillsides. And there is something in us that goes, there's got to be a builder of hillsides. Hillsides don't just happen. And Romans 1 says, we look at things that are seen, and we make some conclusions, therefore, about things that are unseen. A creator. And not only do we conclude there's a creator, we probably conclude some things about his nature. That's the argument of Romans chapter 1. Hebrews pulls the exact same logic in and says the exact same thing about faith. By faith, we understand the universe was created by the word of God. Similar thing. We didn't see it. We weren't there. It's a faith thing. We conclude by faith that there was a creator. Just like in Romans 1, we conclude by looking at the hillside that there was a creator. You hear what he's doing? You hear the logic? We saw the hillside, there's a creator. In verse 3, we understand the universe was created by the word of God. This unseen thing, this invisible thing, and it's our faith that is the evidence. Now, how does that work? That's the million-dollar question. Here's what I was really helped with, an analogy that John Piper writes about. Remember those 3D artworks? You don't see them quite so much. They were really pretty cool back in the late 80s. And they used to be in the malls. That's where I remember seeing them, and you'd have all these people standing there looking at these pictures in the mall, usually squiggly little lines, and everyone would be looking and doing this. It actually looked quite funny if you watched people looking. But somehow, if you looked correctly or something, I was never particularly good at this, there was something in it. Usually it was a horse, always seen, or a dolphin. I'm not quite sure why those things, right? And people would be looking, and they'd go, oh, do you see the dolphin? And then some of us who couldn't see the dolphin, you're looking, and they'd say, look right through it, or they'd say, like, look at your nose, or, like, stare till your eyes start watering, and you're like, I still don't see the dolphin. And then there was always the pressure just to say, I saw the dolphin, you know? Now, imagine you're there with me in the mall, and you see the dolphin, and I don't. And I say, well, what is the evidence that there's a dolphin? What's your answer going to be? I see it. Don't need evidence. The evidence is I see a dolphin. That's the argument of Hebrews 11. What's the evidence? Why is faith evidence? Because we just see it. If you came to me and said, how do you know God is real? Because I see the evidence all over my life. I just see it. I don't. Again, it's not that I see Jesus next to me visibly with my eyes, but it is the most real thing. Because when I look at my life, he's just there. It's like the dolphin in the picture. I see him. Faith is the evidence. That's the argument of Hebrews chapter 11. No, he's not done. Now he's going to give us examples of people who lived this way. Verse 2, for by it people of old received their commendation. In other words, in living like this, by having faith, God said, well done. That's the commendation. Now he's going to give us examples. That's how the chapter unfolds. So he gives us two examples. Starts off in verse 4 with Abel, and then in verse 5 with Enoch, who, curiously enough, share one thing in common. That is, if you go and read their stories, there's nothing mentioned in their stories at all about faith. They're never described as men who had faith. The word faith doesn't even show up in the story, which makes it an odd starting place of an example, right? If you're going to say, now I'm going to have talked to you, I've explained faith, it's this really important thing, and now I'm going to tell you stories of people from the Old Testament who had faith. Let's start with Abel, and then we'll talk about Enoch. Why would he go there? Because those two stories do contain something absolutely critical that he's going to talk about next in verse 6. Verse 6, without faith, it's impossible to please him. You want to know what Enoch and Abel both did specifically get mentioned for? They pleased the Lord. That is written in the story. So you hear what the author of Hebrews is doing. He's saying, well, if those men pleased the Lord, and Scripture says they pleased the Lord, what must they have had, whether it's said or not? They must have had faith. Because you can't please the Lord without faith. And so even though Abel's never described as a man of faith, he is described as a man who pleased the Lord. Therefore, conclusion, that's a man who had faith. Enoch, not described as a man who had faith, but pleased the Lord. Therefore, Enoch must have had faith. Now he's coming forward to the conclusion. I view verse 6 as a key conclusion in the Hebrews 11 stream of thought. And this is where I want to get us, and I'm going to leave us here in verse 6 as we come to an end of this time in Judges. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. For whoever draws near to God must believe two things. Here's faith. Faith is not a out there thing that you can never articulate. Faith is these two specific things, Hebrews 11:6 says. Believes he exists, and believes he rewards those who seek him. Don't confuse the rewards with the way our world thinks. It's not a blue ribbon. It's not $1 million in your bank account. Faith believes that I will leave Moab, and I will go to Bethlehem, and the world's going to look at this and say, that's insane, because there's nothing there. Faith says, but I know there's a Lord. I'm going to commit myself to him. And I'm going to believe that's the right way to go. Faith believes that there is a Lord that you can pray to and plead to and say, Lord, I don't have a child. Would you bless me with one? And then it believes that you can then take that little child and give him over to the Lord. Because you've concluded that there is a God. He is real. And it is far better to serve him and follow him than to selfishly at that point say, God, now that I've got what I want, I don't want you. Some of you are in the middle of things that to me appear crushing. In all honesty, I sometimes pray for you and think, how will you keep going? Faith believes that there is a God, and that despite all of that other stuff, it is worth still looking and saying, it profits me to follow him. And the world might say that's crazy. The world might say, bail on your faith. Compromise on all the values that keep you locked into the marriage, the job, the commitments, the purity. Because at the end of that, there's a profit that far exceeds anything else. And if you see nothing else in Judges over these 6 months, I hope you've seen lives of people who lost so much because they just said, we don't want him. We'll take the cheap imitation junk and we'll forfeit the eternity. And this morning that you would have seen just a few simple lives, a Ruth, Naomi, a Samuel, who would never make that trade, who become the heroes of the story.